Matthew 27, verse 1. When morning came, all the chief priests and elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death. And they bound him and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate, the governor. Verse 11. Now Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus said, "You have said so." But when he was accused by the chief priests and elders, he gave no answer. Pilate said to him, "Do you not hear how many things they testify against you?" But he gave him no answer, not even a single charge, so that the governor was greatly amazed. Now at the feast, the governor was accustomed to release for the crowd any one prisoner whom they wanted. They had then a notorious prisoner named Barabbas. So when they had gathered, Pilate said to them, "Who do you want me to release for you, Barabbas or Jesus who is called Christ?" For he knew that it was out of envy that they had delivered him up. Besides, while he was sitting at the judgment seat, his wife sent word to him, "Have nothing to do with that righteous man, for I have suffered much because of him today in a dream." Now the chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowd to ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus. The governor said to them, "Which of the two do you want me to release for you?" And they said, "Barabbas." Pilate said to them, "Then what shall I do with Jesus who is called Christ?" They all said, "Let him be crucified." And he said, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they shouted all the more, "Let him be crucified." So when Pilate saw that he was gaining nothing, but rather that a riot was beginning, he took water and washed his hands before the crowd, saying, "I am innocent of this man's blood. See to it yourselves." And all the people answered, "His blood be on us and on our children." Then he released for them Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, delivered him to be crucified. Our Heavenly Father, as we again look into your word, lead us. May your word challenge us. May we see ourselves. May we see our Savior. And Father, may our hearts be warmed and changed because of your word, in Jesus' name. Amen. In everyone's life, there is always a moment where we had the chance to do right. The chance to do right, but we didn't. Why? Because it is often much harder than it looks. Why? Because our sinful tendency leads us in the opposite direction. That's what Paul told us, was it not, in Romans chapter 7? He said, "For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me." And as we've seen in previous weeks, that sinfulness is always greater than we think. The psalmist said this in Psalm 40, verse 12, "My iniquities, that is my sins, have overtaken me, and I cannot see. They are more than the hairs of my head. My heart fails me." It's the chance to do right. We didn't. Scripture is full of examples of people who encountered that challenge. Esther had the chance to do right. Initially, she balked, but then she did right at the very risk of her life, and she saved a nation. Abraham had the chance to do right with Hagar, and he failed. David had the chance to do right with Bathsheba, just walk away, and he failed. Saul had the chance to do right with the Amalekites, and he failed. And these are some of the greatest of Bible characters. The chance to do right, they didn't. That could have been a theme of all those surrounding Jesus on the day and the day before he was crucified. Certainly the disciples fit into that category, do they not? I mean, in chapter 26, verse 69 to 75, we have the account of Peter's denials. Peter, the leader of the disciples, the one who bragged how faithful he would be, had the chance to do right, and he failed. Chapter 27, verse 3 to 10, deals with Judas committing suicide, known as the betrayer, and he had a chance to do right, and he failed. Matthew 26, verse 56 says, "Then all the disciples left him and fled." They all had a chance to do right, and they failed. Well, our passage this morning deals with more powerful men who have far more responsibility and far more power than the disciples did. They had the chance to do right. What would they do? Well, I want you to see, first of all, the Sanhedrin had a chance to do right. The Sanhedrin had a chance to do right. First two verses. When morning came, all the chief priests and the elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death, and they bound him and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate the governor. Who is all the chief priests and the elders who are taking counsel? It's the Sanhedrin. Now, we're studying the last week of Jesus, the greatest week in history, in Matthew. But all four Gospels tell the story. By and large, Mark's story is almost identical to Matthew's. Very few differences. If there are, they're minor. Luke also often includes a story that Matthew and Mark don't. For example, in this narrative, the interview with Herod. And John typically majors on verbal dialogue. John's gospel gives us the most of what Jesus said. He majors on his words, not his deeds. The other three are a more opposite of that. Different times, of course, we have to refer to all four. The Sanhedrin have a chance to do right. Who in the world were they? Well, they were the top legal and religious body in Israel. They were at the top. They were the Supreme Court of all matters legal, political, and religious. And sometimes the lines were pretty fuzzy. Now, the full Sanhedrin was made up of 71 men, although they only needed 23 for a quorum. Now, who made up those 71? Well, Pharisees, religious leaders, Sadducees, the wealthy aristocracy of Israel, elders chosen from each tribe, chief priests serving currently as well as those who had served in the past. We know from secular history that often they bought their way into these positions. They gave a certain amount of money and they were let into this very special club. Now, in this narrative, those who sat on the council to try Jesus, and this happens in chapter 26, are handpicked by Caiaphas and Annas. How do we know that? Well, Joseph of Arimathea, you may recognize his name. It would be his grave that Jesus would be buried in. And Luke tells us very clearly he wasn't invited to the council the night that they convicted Jesus. And I would guess that since Nicodemus had come to the defense of Jesus earlier, he probably was not invited as well. So chapter 26 is the story. We're not going to read it. You can read it on your own. But the story of the arrest in the middle of the night and the subsequent trial before this group called the Sanhedrin. Now, just about everything that they did that night was illegal. Everything they did broke about just about every legal rule that the Jews had. Let me read for you some of the things that they did wrong. Hebrew law forbade any arrest or trial at night. All had to be done during the day. The Talmud tells us the Sanhedrin were forbidden to convene between the evening sacrifice and the morning sacrifice. Secondly, Hebrew law forbade charging someone with a crime through betrayal. They did not consider a betrayer a reliable witness, and so that was always rejected. Something further for your thought. The betrayer, in this case, was bought by the same group that's now going to try Jesus. Thirdly, the Sanhedrin could not originate charges. They could only investigate charges brought to them. Fourthly, Hebrew law prohibited any trial on the eve of the Sabbath or during a feast or a festival. And of course, this was happening at the most holy festival of all Israel, Passover. Number five, during the trial of Jesus, the charges were changed twice. The original charge was he said he would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days. Then at the end, that was changed to blasphemy. And when they go to the governor, it's changed to inciting crowds, forbidding taxes, and claiming kingship. Number six, Hebrew law forbade a court from making a defendant incriminate himself. And yet Jesus was put under oath by Caiaphas and asked the question. Number seven, Hebrew law required two witnesses who agree on every point in order to proceed with a charge. We know that that didn't happen. Number eight, Roman law forbade the Sanhedrin from pronouncing the death sentence, which they did in chapter 26, verse 66. Number nine, Hebrew law forbade a capital case from being decided in one day. If a verdict was reached, the Sanhedrin was required by law to fast and pray for 48 hours and then reconvene to review the verdict. Could not be carried out until the third day. Number 10, Hebrew law required all capital cases be tried in the hall of hewn stones in the temple in Jerusalem. This one wasn't. Number 11, Hebrew law required that a defendant be allowed to defend himself and bring witnesses for his defense. Number 12, Hebrew law stipulated that a man was presumed innocent until proven guilty, and the court's job was always to work toward acquittal of charges. In other words, Hebrew law said to the judges, err on the side of mercy. Now, as I read those, you recognize, of course, that they broke every single one of those. They had a chance to do right, and they failed. Well, as we, verse 2, chapter 27 tells us, in the morning, they head to Pilate, the governor, with a mob. I want you to note that everything happens this night involves a mob. Did you notice that? It's a mob who goes to the garden to arrest them. It's a mob who shows up at the home of Caiaphas. It's a mob that goes to the governor. And when it comes to the cross, we're going to find a mob around the cross. Why is that? All to take care of just one man. Why do they need a mob? Well, they knew the reports about this man. He calmed the sea with just a word. He controlled legions of demons. He fed 5,000 with just a bag lunch, and then he did again with 4,000. He called the dead man out of the tomb just a week earlier. And I think they thought, you know, we don't want to do this alone. We better have a crowd if we're going to take this guy on. Now, sometimes in preaching, you probably have heard this from time to time. Sometimes in preaching, it suggested that the group that sang praise to him during his triumphal entry now is yelling, crucify him. It might make interesting preaching, but I think it's probably wrong. I think this is a completely different crowd. The Sanhedrin is not going to take any chances with Jesus. So my guess is they've got a hand-picked mob, hand-picked by them. Where are they going to get that? Well, there's 71 of them. You may not all be there, but 71 Sanhedrin, extended family, you'd get a pretty good group together. Secondly, all of the traders and the money changers in the temple that Jesus had just chased out just a few days ago, they'd be happy to come and get rid of this guy. And then there's the mob that went out to arrest him. They're still around. And since it's Passover, they're not going to have a hard time finding 250 assorted Pharisees and Sadducees to come and join in this thing against Jesus. Not only that, it's 6 in the morning. during the Passover holiday. Everybody else is home in bed. This was Rent-A-Mob. What was their motivation? Envy. Envy and greed. Even Pilate knew that. It says that he knew they delivered him over for envy. You know, like many today, they could not accept Jesus because their religion got in the way. Jesus didn't fit into their box. And so the best thing to do with someone who doesn't fit into your box, we got to get rid of him and get rid of his followers. And they would do that with Jesus. In the book of Acts, they would try to do it with his followers. It's really no different than what we see happening in the Middle East with ISIS. Jesus doesn't fit into their box. So what do? Well, we can't kill him, so we'll take care of his followers. Sanhedrin had the chance to do right. They failed. Secondly, Pilate had the chance to do right. Pilate had the chance to do right. Verse 11. Now Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus said, "You have said so." But when he was accused by the chief priests and elders, he gave no answer. Then Pilate said to him, "Do you not hear how many things they testify against you?" But he gave him no answer, not even to a single charge, so that the governor was greatly amazed. Now, of all of the characters that we find in this particular narrative, no one had a greater chance to do right than the governor, Pontius Pilate. He had the power to do right. He had the responsibility to do right. He had the opportunity to do right. Now, a little bit about Pilate helps us understand what's going on here. He was governor of Judea from the year 26 to 36, about 11 years. He got to the position through a very wealthy and influential and powerful patron in Rome named Sejanus. Now, you've never heard of him, but Sejanus was one of the most powerful men in the city of Rome when Tiberius was Caesar. And for some reason, Pilate got on his good side, and when an opportunity came up, Sejanus used his influence to get Pilate the position of governor of Judea. Now, both Sejanus and Pilate were well-known anti-Semites. That means they hated the Jews. That's why Pilate is always prodding them at every opportunity that he gets. Now, here's what's interesting to our story. Right around this time, Sejanus, who's still in Rome, tried to overthrow Tiberius, Caesar Tiberius. He wanted to be Caesar. And so he organized a coup. He organized a rebellion against Tiberius. Unfortunately for him, it failed. And he was immediately executed. So now we go to Jerusalem. And we have Pilate and the powerful man who used his money and influence to get Pilate the job is now dead. But not only is he dead, he's been ruled a traitor to the Roman Empire. Now, why is that important? Well, when the crowd at this trial of Jesus yells out to Pilate, "If you release this man, you are not Caesar's friend. Everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar." Now, do you think when Pilate heard that, that just maybe he said, "Whoa, I better be careful here"? What was Pilate like? Historian Philo charged him with corruptibility, violence, robberies, ill treatment of the people, grievances, continuous executions without even the form of a trial, endless and intolerable cruelties. Herod Agrippa described him as naturally inflexible, a blend of self-will and relentlessness. Pilate's not a very nice guy at all. He's not a nice guy at all. At one point, we know from history, he marched his soldiers into Jerusalem and around the temple carrying images of Tiberius Caesar. Now, if you know anything about the Jews and what they believe, they didn't believe in any image of anybody. They didn't like the image of Caesar on a coin. So Pilate just came up with these banners and marched around Jerusalem. Why? Just to offend the Jews. It's the kind of guy he was. At another time, he went into the temple in Jerusalem, pilfered the treasury so that he could build an aqueduct. And when some of the Galileans protested, he sent his soldiers into the temple area and murdered a whole bunch of them. Now, Jesus refers to that, Luke 13:1. There were some present at that very time who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. That's the event that Jesus is referring to, that Luke is. Pilate cared nothing about Jesus. He cared nothing about Jesus. But the last thing he wanted to do was to give in to the Sanhedrin mob. If he could just twist the knife one more time, he wanted to do so. And so he failed when it came to Roman justice. The Roman system said if someone was charged with a capital offense, you had to convene a court of inquiry. You and I would call it a grand jury. And they had to meet to review if there was any merit to the case. If there was merit to the case, sometime in 10 to 30 days down the road, they would schedule a trial of some kind. Obviously, he didn't follow that at all. See, in many ways, Pilate was a law unto himself. Rome really didn't care what some of its governors did as long as they kept things peaceful. Pilate took advantage of that. He failed when it came to a compromise solution. In verses 15 through 23, we have the narrative concerning someone named Barabbas. There was a Passover tradition that is referred to here. It's a release of a prisoner of the people's choosing. We're not sure how that was determined, but it seems to have been a tradition. And so Pilate says, you know, I like this Jesus guy. I don't want to release him to you. I want to release him to you, but I'll give you a choice, Barabbas or Jesus. Now, who is Barabbas? Well, he was an insurrectionist. In other words, he was a rebel, a troublemaker. He was a murderer. He was a robber. He was probably sitting on death row. In fact, many suspect that the cross that Jesus died on was a cross meant for Barabbas, and the two thieves that were crucified on either side were probably some of his cohorts, some of his band who was arrested at the same time. So Pilate offers a choice. Surely they would not choose Barabbas. Of course, the mob failed to do right as well. Verse 25, and all the people answered, his blood be on us and our children. Then he released for them Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, delivered him up to be crucified. Now, have you ever considered the absurdity of this? The absurdity of it? Pilate says, on this side, you have Jesus. He can feed multitudes of you food with just a bag lunch. He can come into your town and he can heal every single disease and medical problem that is in your town. He loves to pray with and bless the children, and the children seem to love him. He teaches better than anybody on the planet. And when you look at him, he's a man of joy, a man of love, and a man of compassion. On this side, we have Barabbas. He's a rebel. He's murdered some of your people. He's robbed from some of your people. We're going to put him to death. Which one do you want? And the crowd says, we'll take Barabbas. It's absurd. It's absurd. But it happened. Pilate had a chance to do right, and he failed. Now, ultimately, his cruelty would cause his downfall. He would, one too many times, murder some of the Jews. Word got back to Rome. Rome deposed him, sent him into exile. Before he got into exile, he committed suicide. Isn't it interesting? The two men most responsible for the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, Judas and Pilate, both committed suicide. It's worthy of study, I think. But Pilate could not accept Jesus due to his own fear and his own ego. I think there's still a lot of Pilates around in the world today. All right, thirdly, Herod had a chance to do right. Herod had a chance to do right. Now, this isn't found in Matthew. Listen as I read from Luke. It's Luke chapter 23, beginning with verse 6. When Pilate heard this, that he heard that Jesus was from Galilee, he asked whether the man was a Galilean, and when he learned that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him over to Herod, who was himself in Jerusalem at that time. When Herod saw Jesus, he was very glad, for he had long desired to see him because he had heard about him and was hoping to see some sign done by him. So he questioned him at some length, but he made no answer. The chief priests and the scribes stood by, vehemently accusing him. And Herod, with his soldiers, treated him with contempt and mocked him. Then, arraying him in splendid clothing, he sent him back to Pilate. And Herod and Pilate became friends with each other that very day, for before this they had been at enmity with each other. Herod had a chance to do right. Now, the chance of anyone with Herod in his name doing right is very slim, as we know from study of the scriptures. Who is this Herod? This Herod is Herod Antipas, the youngest son of Herod the Great. Herod the Great is the one who butchered the children in Bethlehem after Jesus was born and the wise men came and so on. You know that story. Herod Antipas, the youngest son of Herod the Great, reigned longer than all the other Herods. He reigned for 42 years. Now, one of the reasons that Pilate is the governor of Judea is that Antipas' brother was the ruler of Judea, but Rome saw that he was so incompetent that they replaced him with Pilate. You see, when Herod the Great died, he divided his kingdom up into four sections, gave each one of his four sons a section. The one who got Judea didn't last very long. Pilate came after that. You and I, however, know Antipas because of another narrative. Herod Antipas is morally bankrupt, very evil, immoral man. Bible tells us that he seduced his brother's wife, or was seduced by her, probably a mutual thing. And before he could return home, he divorced his own wife and married her. Her name was Herodias. Recognize the name? Kind of click in your mind. Well, there's a man named John the Baptist. You've heard of him, who comes on the scene and begins to preach that what Herod has done is wrong. And he has the boldness to even preach it before Herod and say, you've taken your brother's wife. What you do is wrong. You need to reverse it. Well, Herod didn't like that, and John the Baptist was arrested. He was imprisoned and ultimately executed by Antipas. Now, one of his fascinations with Jesus is that he thought in his warped mind that Jesus must be John the Baptist raised from the dead. I put him to death, but he must have come back, and that's why he can do all these things. Well, we come to Luke chapter 23, and that happens in the middle of Matthew 27, although Matthew doesn't give it to us. He essentially does nothing, Herod does. Jesus comes in and he says, do a miracle. Do a miracle for me. When Jesus does nothing, for he's not going to cast his pearls before swine, then what Herod does, he turns them over to the soldiers to be mocked and to be tortured. Herod had the chance to do right, but he failed. You see, he wasn't interested in what Jesus said. He was only interested in what Jesus might do for him. Entertain me, Jesus. Make me happy. Do something cool for me. And he probably perceived that Jesus was weak and impotent and was unimpressed with his power and his prestige. You see, like all too many people, Herod wanted a Jesus of his own making. If you'll be the Jesus I want, I'll pay attention to you. The psalmist wrote in Psalm 2, "The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision." Well, fourthly, Jesus had the chance to do right. Jesus had the chance to do right. And he did, of course. 1 Peter 2:22, "He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth." 1 John 3:5, "You know that he appeared to take away sins, and in him there is no sin." To suggest that Jesus did not do right, of course, would be blasphemous. But what's so difficult for us is to understand that Jesus doing right mandated being tried in a kangaroo court, being mocked and ridiculed by two powerful men, being tortured by soldiers, standing quietly by while this all happened, even though that with a word he could have destroyed them all. Remember, a couple weeks ago we read Matthew 26:53. "Do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels?" See, power wasn't the issue. Opportunity wasn't the issue. Jesus willingly submitted to this. He said in John 10, "For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father." Now why? Why did he lay down his life? Well, first, he submitted completely to the will and plan of God the Father. What was the will and plan of God the Father? That Jesus Christ give his life as a ransom for sinners. That was his will. Secondly, he did it because he loved you and me. That's why he did it. It says, John 15:13, "Greater love is no one than this, than someone lays down his life for his friends." Romans 5:8 says, "But God shows his love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." By the way, you are in this narrative. Did you see yourself? Barabbas is you. Barabbas is me. Why do I say that? Barabbas was guilty. Barabbas was sinful. He was lost. He was condemned. He had no hope. He should have died on the cross. It would have been right and just for Barabbas to die on a cross. But listen, Jesus Christ, the holy and sinless one, took his place. You see yourself? You see yourself? The righteous one died so that the sinner could be set free. I don't think there's a clearer illustration of the gospel of Jesus Christ in this last week than what happens right there. The glorious gospel that Jesus Christ is my substitute. Jesus Christ is your substitute. I in every way deserved to die. He in no way deserved to die. Yet because he loved me and he loved you, he went to Calvary's cross and took your place and my place and paid the penalty that was due to me. The only question left for you and me is, ironically, a question from the lips of Pilate. Chapter 27, verse 22, Pilate asks, "Then what shall I do with Jesus, who is called the Christ?" When it comes to Jesus, you have a chance to do right. What will you do?